Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and sons, and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now, we're about to go to the Lord in prayer. I'm assuming that most of you know about Brother Bobby. He had an accident. Brother Freeman, were you aware of this?
No, I wasn't.
He was checking his mail the other day in his ATV. And he dropped some mail accidentally on the road, and he tried to reach down and get the mail on the road. And evidently, he told me that he thought he must have pushed the gas pedal, but he fell out, and somehow the thing ran over him. And it was a bad situation. He was laying in the middle of the road, and it skinned his arms and his legs, skinned particularly the lower extremities. He told me the tendons of his foot, he could see it flayed back the skin. And the reason that it was such an involved surgery was there were rocks embedded all in there. And so that's what the major part of the surgery, of course, a lot of his skin was gone. Some of it was flayed and it was kind of hanging on. I thought they could graft that back on, but evidently that kind of dies or something. But they're looking at trying to do a skin graft now. He's in the hospital in Hot Springs at St. Vincent's. And he's in bad shape. He was in ICU for quite a while, several days. And then they moved him to a room, and now they moved him to room 320. Is that correct?
That's an acute.
Extensive care.
Acute extensive care or something like that.
Yeah. So he's got a long road recovery here, you know, and they're looking at trying to do a skin graft, and it's very depressing for him. He's a type A personality, person that wants to go and do, and he can't, and he's not going to be able to for quite a while. So he needs our prayers. I'm going to try to go see him today. God willing, that works out. Sometimes you catch them when they're sleeping and this sort of thing. But, so we want to keep him in prayer. And we have other prayer concerns too. We have people associated with this church who are not here today for one reason or another. And, of course, we're looking at a dreadful time with our country and the world and whatnot. If you would, let's go to the Lord and we'll remember some of these things in prayer. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus. We come to you here at Shady Grove, thanking you for all the many blessings, for our salvation, and for your watchful care over our life, your blessing of our little fellowship here. Father, we have heaviness of heart and about numerous things, and we have people on our prayer list. You know, Brother Bobby is uppermost in our mind. Now, we're going to ask that you minister to him, help him keep his spirits up. Bless the healing process. Bless the doctors and the nurses as they attend to him. Father, you know, we're all just, and he is just playing this day by day. But Lord, day by day, we're going to asking you for grace to seek you more and to help us, help him, minister to him and all of those attending to his care. Help Chris, Lord, help, many, many people associated with our congregation here are not here. My mother, Angela, we're going to ask you to remember Sue and help her with her health issues. And there are many other things. People associated, my dad is at home. My mother fell last night, and my father has a hard time getting her up off the floor. When I want to pray for that situation. Father, I want to pray for our country. You know that the struggle of Christian people to try to support righteous living and the law. We just have a great political struggle on our hands. We're going to ask that you help convict people all over the place to do what is good and right and frustrate the schemes of the wicked. Father, we're going to ask you to help Christians wherever they are. We thank you for what you do. We're going to ask you to bless the reading of your word and the preaching and the hearing of it, Lord. May your Holy Spirit have his way. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I read these verses that we read this morning toward the latter part of the sermon last week. Going through this material, maybe it hasn't necessitated it, but that's been natural to me. And as I've prayed about it, the preaching has taken different forms. There are different types of preaching you can do, and there are different types of messages one can deliver. And last week was one of the more conventional ones. And I think it was one of the more cohesive and powerful messages about this whole thing. And it's one of the ones that, when you talk about the Moses and the burning bush experience, is the main one, really, is that Moses was a reluctant prophet. He tried to get out of the calling to go back and deliver the children of Israel. In fact, at least three times he gives God excuses and tries to wiggle out of the commission that God is giving him. And I brought out last week how there's some application there, because God gives us a commission to deliver people also, but we deliver them by presenting the gospel message, by witnessing. And we are reluctant, and we try to wiggle out of that commitment also. So there was a cogent message in that whole thing, and many preachers bring that out about how Moses was a reluctant prophet in the beginning. Now, today's going to be a little different. I read these verses toward the latter part of last Sunday, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. Succinctly, what God is doing is he's telling Moses to, okay, now the time has come, go on to Egypt and start delivering the people. And all of this is a succinct prophecy of the 10 plagues. And then, of course, the last one is the death of the firstborn. And that's what God mentions there in verse 23. Tell him that if he refused to let them go, I will slay your firstborn son. And so this is just a synopsis. God tells him in a succinct way the whole overview of the Exodus thing. And that's what God is doing there. So here we see Moses is packing up to go. Now, what I want to talk about this morning are two verses that we haven't read, verses 24 and 25, or through 24 through 26. Let's look at that now. Now, here's where this is going to be a little different, because we're going to talk about some theological issues and try to get some of this straight. It's not something that new Christians or immature Christians are probably going to understand very well, but I think these are things that people, as we mature in the church, need to parse this and get this stuff straight. Now, if you would look with me at verse 24. And it came to pass, by the way, in the end, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Now, last week we read in verse 14, after Moses had obfuscated the issue and tried to get out of God's commission, in verse 14 it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled about Moses. But I took a special emphasis at that time to show, look, God was mad at him, but look what he does. God says in the latter part of verse 14, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, so we'll let Aaron do the talking. The Bible tells us God was angry with Moses. But did God strike Moses? Did he make him sick? Did he afflict him? No. What does he do? He further facilitates the mission. Isn't that curious? God's angry, but he doesn't destroy him. He doesn't make him sick. Very interesting. And there are parallels with our ministry in the Christian life, because God is not, generally speaking, he's not going to beat up on us. He's going to concede many things when we pray to him and say, Lord, I have a weakness here. We need help here, this and that. He's going to meet those needs. Something a little different happens in our message today, though. God is going to seek to slay, to kill Moses. It came to pass when they stopped at the Holiday Inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah, now Zipporah is his Midianite wife, then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. God let Moses go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art, because of the circumcision. There are two issues we want to talk about here. One is the main one, which is a theological kind of issue. It's very obvious that God is seeking to kill Moses because of some issue regarding circumcision. The first instance of that is in verse 25, when Zipporah cuts off the foreskin of her son. That's pretty clear right there, but the Bible does not leave us in any sort of ambiguity. In the latter part of verse 26, it says, because of the circumcision. So there's a theological issue here about circumcision, and we want to talk about that because God is going to try to kill Moses over this. He's going to, I mean, if God's going to try, he can do it, but he is in the process of killing Moses. Moses was sick. That's why his wife had to mobilize and do this activity. The other issue is Zipporah's bad attitude. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on Zipporah's bad attitude, but I think it bears mentioning, okay? We want to talk about this. You'll notice there's no doubt about it. Surely a bloody husband thou art to me, and she throws it at his feet, the foreskin. I'm not going to go into all of the forensic talk about circumcision. You need to look up a Webster dictionary or the encyclopedia and figure that, all that out. Zipporah was Moses' Midianite wife. The Jews have noted this, that she has a bad attitude. Brother Gary Turner once expressed the opinion that he thought that Moses had divorced her at one point later on. Because you rock on down to chapter 18, and right after this instance, presumably, here at the end, presumably, he sends Zipporah and the kids. Actually, there's only one son at this point. I think his name is Gershom. Presumably, he sends them home at this point. He doesn't take them to Egypt with him. Now, first of all, it's kind of like it was with Abraham and Lot. God didn't tell Abraham to take Lot, but God kind of bore with that. God didn't tell Moses to take Zipporah, but we don't know that there was really an issue with that. But we don't see her again until chapter 18. And at that time, Jethro, her father, carries her and the children out to meet Moses in the wilderness after the deliverance in the Exodus. So that this is how we know that when he finally goes to the Exodus, she's not with him, because they meet him out in the wilderness. Later on, In Numbers chapter 12, there's an issue that's very cursorily mentioned, but it, you may remember that his sister Miriam is struck with leprosy by God. The reason why she was struck with leprosy, this is during their wandering in the wilderness, was because she was raising Cain about Moses having married an Ethiopian woman. Now, sometimes people married multiple wives, but this led Brother Gary Turner to think that he had actually divorced her or something. I don't know. That's a supposition. We do not see Zipporah ever mentioned again. She could have died. You would think that the Bible would mention her having died if she did, but I don't know the answer to all of that. We know that God frowns on divorce, but Moses in the law is going to mention that certain protocol for divorce and certain reasons why divorce might be, there might be a legal divorce. Now, that's about as much as I'm going to say about Zipporah. I'll read to you some words of wisdom from Proverbs. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Proverbs chapter 21, it is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. The word brawling there is the same word that's translated contentious in later in that chapter. This proverb is also repeated in chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 19 says, the contentions of a wife are a continuous dripping. I don't know exactly what that means, except it's irritating, I suppose. Chapter 27 says, a continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. So we know that there's nothing is more miserable than marital problems and people being on one another, you know, in a negative way. And Moses was experiencing some of that. Now, that's as much as we want to talk about that. Now, let me, Zipporah's issue with this circumcision thing is interesting too. Zipporah was a Midianite. Now, I want to turn back to Genesis chapter 17, and I want to show you when circumcision was instituted. Genesis chapter 17 says, Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to him. And the Lord said, I will make a covenant between me and you. Your children will be like this, like the stars of the sky. And in verse 7, he says, I will establish an everlasting covenant. You will come back to take over Canaan land. In verse 9, this covenant will be for you and your seed, your children. Verse 10, Genesis chapter 17, verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. Now, God... There's several instances where Abraham has a relationship with God and it mentions covenant. You know, whether he's making a new covenant or it's always kind of the same promises. He's renewing the covenant. 10 years later, he'll do it again when Isaac is born. But the year before Isaac is born. That's the son of the promise. At this time, Isaac is not born. The son of the promise is not born. Now, this is very significant. I don't want to be too difficult with this, but we're going to try to keep these covenants straight and the symbolism of circumcision also, because it gets kind of complicated when you get into the New Testament. It's not really complicated, but there's a lot of fuzzy thinking about some of this. Ishmael has been born. Ishmael is a son at this time. When you get over to Genesis chapter 25, we find out that Abraham has other wives, one of whom was named Keturah. And Keturah had several children, one of whom was Midian. He was the father of the Midianites. The Midianites were also children of Abraham, just like the Israelites. Now, look what it says in verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised between me and you and your seed after you. That's his children. Now, Abraham had many children, many of whom would go on to become Semitic tribes. Ishmael himself would be the father of the Arabs. So many of those Middle Eastern tribes came from Abraham. This is an amazing thing. Presumably, all of them, from this time, this is 400 years before Moses, technically 430 years before Moses, all of them were supposed to be circumcising. Abraham taught them to circumcise. But by the time you get to Moses, 430 years later, presumably the Midianites were not circumcising. Because Zipporah gets all bent out of shape because she's got to circumcise this child. And there was not a, presumably there was not a tradition among any of the other children of Abraham to circumcise. But the Jews, presumably, and we have no reason to doubt this, were supporting the tradition of circumcision. Now, we don't know. I mean, there's no reason to doubt that Moses himself was circumcised. Remember that Moses was a little child in a basket, and his mother put him in it because they were killing the children, put him in a little boat, and Pharaoh, the daughter of Pharaoh, found the baby and raised him in the court of Pharaoh. He was older than 8 days old. The children were to be circumcised on the 8th day of their life after their birth. So there's no reason to presume that Moses was not circumcised and that all of the children of Israel supported circumcision. Which is a very interesting thing because the Bible had not been written yet. This is 430 years later. Of course, the Jews, uniquely among the children of Abraham, were the children of the promise. So they had, I don't know if it was, if God had a special hand on them. I know he did, but I mean, they may have had a point of pride to be the children of the promise, and they maintained circumcision. Who knows why? Probably to, well, God told them to, but he told everybody else to also, the other children of Abraham. But because it uniquely identified them as children of the promise. Now, I want to, well, let me just say this. It's kind of difficult. Maybe you'll follow me. I hope so. Moses is going to take the children of Israel. There's going to be the Exodus. They're going to go into the wilderness. Then God is going to give the law, the Ten Commandments. And Moses is going, when they're out in the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, he's going to write the first 5 books of the Bible, which the Jews call the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, whatever, all the Leviticus. So, he's going to write all of this. And it has all the history about Abraham and everything. God revealed all that to him. Some people think that the Jews may have had some proto-documents that Moses copied from or whatever. I don't know. I think that God revealed all of this to him. But personally, higher critics, you know, want to think that it was cobbled together from some old documents or whatever. But it was the Jews for 430 years had maintained circumcision. There's no reason to doubt that. Now, this is what we want to draw attention to. Circumcision was given to Abraham way before the law. 430 years before the law. And the Abrahamic covenant was wholly a covenant of faith. And in that respect, it had nothing to do with being with anything except faith. And in that respect, the covenant in Christ Jesus is more like the Abrahamic covenant than it is the Mosaic law covenant of the Jews. Now, I want to illustrate some of this to you. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says, "And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness." Now, this is quoted in the New Testament many times to show that Abraham was the father of righteousness for us. It wasn't a legalism of the law. It was a faith covenant. And in that respect, it's like our covenant with Jesus. This is what Paul alludes to in Romans chapter 4, and I want to read from this for you. Romans chapter 4, verse 2. Romans chapter 4, verse 2. "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." In other words, if you work for a job, your employer has to pay you because there is you, he's in debt to you at that point. You have exchanged something. But it is not reckoned of grace. "But to him that worketh not..." Now, this doesn't mean that we're not supposed to do good deeds or that God doesn't want us to. We're not doing a works salvation plan. We don't think, you know, that's what it's alluding to. "But him to that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now we go on down to verse 11, and this is where Paul says some very interesting things. "And he received," this is Abraham, "the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith." It wasn't because Abraham kept the law, because the law had not been given. Of course, there was what you call the Noahic laws, mainly, you know, from Noah. God said, don't drink the blood, but I don't think Abraham was, you know, interested in drinking blood. The circumcision was a seal of righteousness by faith. Now, here's something I want to introduce to you. We want to clarify some of these issues, and this is kind of a doctrinal thing for our instruction. Is that by the time you get to the New Testament, we're going to look at some of these verses here in a moment, circumcision is completely associated with the law, with the legalism of the Jews. Not completely, I mean, Paul himself is very clear about it, okay? But you'll see here, Paul is telling us, circumcision was a seal of righteousness by faith. It wasn't a seal of the law, the Mosaic law. "And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised." God counted him righteous before he was circumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they not be circumcised, and that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Now, we're going to begin to make a little bit of a transition, but we know that because of a lot of teaching in the New Testament, it seems that circumcision and the law are the same thing. But they're really not. And Paul is very clear about it. This is pertinent because when we talk about Moses, we're going to figure out, we're trying to determine what's going on here with Moses and why God would want to kill him over this issue, or, you know, would seek to kill him. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19 says, circumcision is nothing. Now, in this respect, Paul is saying to the New Testament believers in Jesus that you don't have to keep that legalism of the Jews. But the circumcision technically wasn't the legalism of the Jews. Okay? But here's something to keep in mind. Circumcision was given to Abraham. That is like 1800 BC. Okay? Moses came around. Joshua brought the children of Israel into the land of Canaan in 1450 BC. Jesus and the New Testament church get started about zero, about, you know, right at the turn of the AD. That's 1500 years. That's an enormous amount of time. And what happened in that 1500 years was the Jews were the only one practicing circumcision, and they had the law. So over 1500 years, the law and circumcision became essentially the same thing, all right? Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 says, in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So Paul is just talking to the people of his day who have coupled circumcision and the law. But he begins to clarify some of these issues in Philippians chapter 3 and Colossians chapter 2. He says, we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now there he's dealing with the law issue again, because the confidence in the flesh is talking about how he's relating that to how the Jews think that they're some kind of big shot spiritually because they keep the law. But it's a hinge issue, because a passage, because he says, we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit. This goes back to Abraham. That's Abraham. God made a covenant with him and instituted circumcision, and it was all by faith and had no confidence in the flesh. It was a faith thing. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 says, ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, which hath raised him from the dead. This last phrase is very interesting. He says, you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Some people would try to read this as the faith of the operation of God is talking about the resurrection of the dead, but it's not. The faith of the operation of God is talking about how God facilitates faith in us and blesses. It's called grace. He gives us grace. So, Paul he's talking to people of his day and conceding that circumcision and the law are the same, for all their practical understanding was the same thing, but technically it really wasn't. Circumcision was a sign of faith. The law was a works salvation plan, basically. And now, Paul talks about later on, the law, it was a schoolmaster to show us that you can't be good enough and that we need the free gift of salvation in Christ Jesus. He's very clear about that later on. Now, let's turn back to where we were in Exodus. The question is, what then is going on with God wanting to kill Moses over this? Well, we have to ask ourselves, did Moses know about circumcision? And if he did, how did he learn about it? We reasonably have to conclude that he did know something because God is holding him accountable. At least it seems that way. So much so that because he was refusing to circumcise his sons, God was going to kill him. So, but there's several issues in there. There are several questions. How did he know about circumcision? He didn't have much relationship with the Jews in Goshen. I mean, as far as we know, he wanted to identify with them and he went out and he killed an Egyptian taskmaster. We remember that story. But, you know, maybe he did learn something from them about all of this. He had been raised in the court of Pharaoh. We do not know. We know that somehow he came to realize that he was a Jew, that he was a Hebrew. We know that much. It may very well be that, like the burning bush experience, there's been an intervening instance where God simply told him, you got to circumcise your kids to be in accord with this Abrahamic covenant that all the Jews are under. Just like everybody else, all the other children were supposed to be too, but the Jews were the only ones. And of course, they were the promised children. We don't know the answers to all of this, but we do know that it's kind of presumptuous for Moses to haul off to try to deliver the Jews, and he's not even willing to submit to the simplest thing that God expected of them. In fact, the law had not been given. There were what's called the Noahide laws, don't drink the blood. I think that's the main one that we remember there. But it's like, you know, was there a problem with them drinking blood? You know, so in other words, there was no law. This was the only thing that God had expected of his people. And Moses was refusing to do it. Now, why would he refuse to do it? Regardless of how he learned, very well, God could have told him, you got to do this. It's not recorded, but that may be how it happened. We don't know why Moses would not have done it. He may have been cowed by his wife. He more than likely, he was kind of wishy-washy and rationalized. You would think that if he rationalized and was wishy-washy, that he had learned about it not directly from God. Because if God talks to you, you're really held accountable for what he tells, you know, what he told Moses. And even if he had learned it from the Jews kind of secondhand and through their tradition, God could have still killed him on account of it. Because it is highly presumptuous for him to go try to deliver God's people and him not even submit to God's directives himself. You follow what I'm saying? So here the Jews are, they're slaves, and they're doing the one thing that God wanted them to do with circumcision. But here is Moses supposed to go deliver them, and he's not even doing the one simple thing. You know, you decide whether it's simple or not, but it's one thing. So this was very problematic to God. Now we learn some things from this, that God can chastise his people. God will chastise his people. The Bible says that he chastises every son that he receives. So if we're a child of God, we can expect to be disciplined by God. If we completely go haywire and we do it for so long, he can take us out of this world. And presumably that's what he was willing, you know, he was on the way to do with Moses. Luke chapter 12, Jesus says in verse 48, to whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. Moses had had the burning bush experience, and all of the Jews for 400 years had been wanting something like that, and Moses got it. He was given an enormous blessing to speak with God and to be this very special person with God. And a lot was expected of him, but he wasn't even doing the thing that the slaves in Egypt were willing to do. We can theorize about why he was didn't do it, but the simple fact is we often also rationalize things. There are many things we know we should be doing, but we're wishy-washy, or we rationalize. We don't really want to fasten our mind onto that and get a hold of that we need to do this. We wiggle around and we obfuscate, and sometimes it gets us into trouble too. And God disciplines us and chastises us. If we have issues in our life, it's good for us to do some soul searching and to ask, okay, is this God chastising me for something? Not all the time, is it? We're in a world of troubles. We will have troubles. But it's good if we have some sustained issue of troubles in our life to ask ourselves, is there something I need to be addressing here? Am I doing something wrong, Lord? And that's what Moses. And you see, how did Zipporah learn that she needed to circumcise? Moses told her. There was no way she could know otherwise. Moses is laying on his deathbed there in that Holiday Inn, and he whispers to her, I had to circumcise and I didn't do it. And she does it and delivers him. James chapter 4, verse 17 says, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. We also rationalize God's word. We minimize the meaning of it sometimes, his prescriptions and his injunctions. But it is a mistake to overlook these things. We need to be attentive to the Word of God and ever ready and willing for God to help us to do the right thing. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. He wanted Moses not only to go to Egypt, but to go to Egypt in the right way. Get your children circumcised and get your house in order in a godly way. This was something that God expected of his covenant people at this time. It is no longer expected of us. We need to believe in Jesus. However, his injunction to him was to be circumcised. What is the injunction to us? Acts chapter 16, verse 31 says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's just the beginning. To be saved is to be wise. And the Bible says that the wise in heart will receive commandments. So believing in Jesus is just the first step to doing right. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then when we start to get the wisdom from being saved, then we receive other commandments. Now, this Bible is full of guidance and things to help us live a profitable and good life. And then Jesus Christ himself talks about the Holy Spirit is our guide. He will guide you into all righteousness. So we have the Bible and we have the Holy Ghost. But there is an injunction to us, just like there was to Moses. And our injunction is to get saved and then to follow the guidance of God's Word and His Holy Spirit. We want to do this. It's wise to do this. And why is it wise? Proverbs chapter 14 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. We want to live. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 35 says, the wise shall inherit glory. So we want to have a fountain of life, and live a profitable life insofar as it's possible now, and also to go on and inherit glory. The wise in heart shall receive commandments. We want to be found among that group of people, and we do so by believing in Jesus and following Him. Let's sing a song of invitation, if you would stand, please. The first step is to receive Jesus as our Savior, to believe the gospel message. And then we follow Him in baptism. It's an act of obedience, and where we witness our faith.
125.